Now, sometimes in order to work out the historical context of a Bible book, we have to read between the lines and pick up on subtle little clues and all that kind of thing. It's not like that with Lamentations. This book parades its historical context for all to see. Just look at the first five words of chapter 1, verse 3. Judah has gone into exile. There you have it. That pinpoints exactly where we are in the biblical storyline. We're in the late 500s BC. The world political scene is dominated by one man, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian emperor. He has been sweeping like a hurricane through the ancient Near East, leaving behind him a trail of conquered nations. And now Judah is one of them. She too has fallen victim to this unstoppable superpower. She too has been invaded, besieged, defeated, and on top of all that, subjected to deportation. Many of her people have been carried away to far off Babylon. Judah has gone into exile. But set in that historical context then, the specific focus of Lamentations is interesting. The book doesn't follow the deportees on their long journey eastward. It's not like Daniel and Ezekiel in that sense. It has no interest really in the exile itself. No, the focus of Lamentations is Jerusalem, Judah's capital, Jerusalem in its conquered state. The book comprises five poems. We don't know the author or authors of these poems, but the five poems are all concerned with Judah, with Jerusalem in its conquered state. Now, I don't know how often you've heard Lamentations preached, but I suspect it's not all that often. Why? Why is that? What's the problem with this book? Well, the problem is not that it's hard to understand. You might get the odd verse here and there that's a bit obscure, but on the whole, it's pretty comprehensible material. And the problem is not that it's dull. It's too emotionally intense to be dull. I mean, it truly is a lamentation. At times, as a reader, you almost feel a bit awkward. You're intruding on such an intimate, personal expression of grief. You wonder if you should avert your eyes. So it's not hard to understand this book of Lamentations, and it's not dull. So what's the problem with it? Well, I suppose the problem is in the area of response. The situation in Lamentations is so specific. How are we meant to respond to the book? How are we meant to respond to this material on Jerusalem in its conquered state when Jerusalem in its conquered state is so remote from where we are at? That, I think, is where the problem lies. And so this evening, as we grapple with the first of the five poems, we're going to confront that issue head on. We're not going to pussyfoot around Lamentations 1, being all abstract and up in the clouds. We're going to take the bull by the horns and be solely concerned with this question: how should we respond to these 22 verses? How should we respond? And I'm going to suggest to you several appropriate responses. And first of all, then, we should be sobered. We should be sobered. So there's an emphasis here on the marked contrast between Jerusalem now in its conquered state and Jerusalem as it was in its former state. We might say sometimes to Fraser that if a burglar were to come into his room and go through all his stuff, or even if in fact, a bomb were to go off in his room, we'd probably hardly notice any difference because his room was in such a mess to start off with. It's not like that with Jerusalem. It's not a case of Jerusalem in its conquered state barely being any different to what it was before, because it was always a bit of a dive. No, there's been this huge reversal that comes across in verse 1, the last part of the verse. She who was a princess, that's Jerusalem, she who was a princess among the provinces has become a slave. It's hinted at in verse 7, in the reference there, in the middle of that verse, to all the precious things that Jerusalem used to possess. And then it's summed up in that line in verse 6, the second line of that verse. All her majesty has departed. So you can see this marked contrast I'm talking about. And in that connection, then, there are two important points to notice here. First of all, the explanation for this. The explanation for this. Why has Jerusalem been conquered and experienced this huge reversal? Well, the explanation is not ultimately a political one or a military one. It's rather a moral one. Verse 8, Jerusalem sinned grievously, therefore she became filthy. You have the same emphasis in verse 5. In the middle of the verse, the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgression. Transgressions, then, they are the reason, they are the explanation for this reversal. But then the second point to notice is this, the element of deception that's involved. What were these transgressions in which Jerusalem had so fatally engaged? Well, notice verse 2 refers to her lovers. The third line there, her lovers. Now, verse 1 has already described Jerusalem as a widow, so she's someone's wife. Whose wife? Well, of course, Yahweh's wife. If you know the Old Testament, you're familiar with that motif. It's a common Old Testament theme that Yahweh is the husband and Judah or Jerusalem is the bride. So Jerusalem is Yahweh's wife, and yet she has been going after lovers. That's what verse 2 is saying. There's some debate exactly what that means, whether this infidelity is political alliances with other nations when she should have been relying solely on Yahweh, or whether this is out-and-out worship of other gods. I suspect probably both are involved, because the two are not necessarily unrelated. But the crucial phrase that I really want you to take note of is in verse 19, where Jerusalem is looking back then, looking back now from the depths into which she has sunk. And she exclaims there in verse 19 about these former lovers of hers, those three words, they deceive me. They deceive me. The point is, you see, that these alternatives to Yahweh, whether, as I say, it was nations or gods or both, these alternatives to Yahweh, they hadn't been like those cigarette packets, you see, with a dire warning in bold type, smoking causes cancer. No, there was no warning written all over these lovers. Forsaking Yahweh and pursuing other allegiances instead causes disaster. It turns princesses into slaves. There's nothing like that written all over these lovers. On the contrary, in fact, these lovers were full of promise. They were going to enrich and enhance Jerusalem and elevate her to a whole new level of existence. That's how they presented themselves. And now, too late, Jerusalem realizes it was all bogus. They haven't enriched and enhanced and elevated her at all. They've ruined her. And having ruined her, they are now nowhere to be found. It's like Jesus' story of the boy who goes off to the far country and engages there in reckless living. and it ruins him, and it leaves him destitute and feeding pigs. And we're specifically told, you remember, that there in that pig field, no one gave him anything. The revelers who'd encouraged him in his reckless living, they are now nowhere to be found. Look at verse 2 of our passage here. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. None now. They've disappeared. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Jerusalem had been deceived. And my first heading then is we should be sobered for this reason. We are equally susceptible to this. Perhaps this evening you're not a Christian. And by definition then, you are pursuing some alternative to Jesus Christ. And perhaps it offers you so much. It's so full of promises. It's going to so enrich you and benefit you and prosper you, whatever that thing is that you are putting at the center of your life. Believe me, please, it will not deliver. It's deceiving you. It will leave you, in fact, languishing forever in hell. And once you're there, it won't come for you then. Be sobered by this spectacle of Zion, Jerusalem, here in Lamentations 1. Jerusalem, who had thought that she was going to get so much from these lovers. Jerusalem that now sits and weeps bitterly in the night with no lovers to comfort her. Or perhaps this evening, you are a Christian, and you're at a point in your life where some major sin is tempting you. Some major sin is tempting you to really veer very sharply off the road of Christian discipleship. Remember what James says in chapter 1 of his letter, talking about this whole issue of temptation. And I think the most important thing James says in that passage is the bit that we most easily overlook. It's a short sentence, James chapter 1, 16. He says, "Do not be deceived, my brothers." He's talking about temptation. "Do not be deceived, my brothers." Remember, as a Christian, you are royalty. You're in the family of the King of the universe. The language of verse 1 here applies to you. You're a princess or you're a prince. The language of verse 6 applies to you. There's a majesty about you through your union with the Lord Jesus Christ. How then can pursuing that sinful course that's going to take you off the road of Christian discipleship, how can that really offer you anything? You have everything. How can it possibly elevate you above the position you already have by grace? It's like that question that's sometimes asked, what do you give to the person who has everything? Well, that's you. You have everything as a Christian, everything. You're a prince, you're royalty, you're in the family of the living God. What can that sinful lifestyle possibly give you that's going to raise you beyond where you are this evening? It can only degrade you. It can only diminish you, as it did to Jerusalem. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do not be deceived. So let's, in the first place this evening, seeking to respond to what we're encountering here in Lamentations 1, let's, in the first place, be sobered. But then secondly, we should be spurred. We should be spurred. Now, I'm conscious that we have a tendency as Western evangelicals to be highly individualistic in our thinking, and that can be an unhelpful grid that we bring to our reading and interpretation of Scripture. And of course, we must remember that we're dealing here in the Book of Lamentations with a corporate entity. We're dealing with the city of Jerusalem. Having said that, however, we have this literary device used here, don't we? It's very striking. Personification, whereby the city of Jerusalem is treated as this individual woman. And I wonder whether that's more than just a colourful, enlivening literary device, and whether part of the purpose of the device is to encourage us to apply this book at the individual level, not just at the corporate level. Certainly, there are corporate lines of application. Obviously, there are, but perhaps the personification of Jerusalem legitimizes us, making quite individual interpretations from the book. Because what if one day you, as a Christian, are deceived in the way I've just been talking about? And you do take that sharp turn off the road of Christian discipleship, and you sin badly, and you find yourself one day in a pig field with the lost son of Luke 15, or you find yourself with the psalmist in Psalm 130 crying out of the depths, I call to you, Yahweh. God forbid that it should happen. But what if it does? What if you do find yourself there one day? What should you do? Well, you'll have noticed that we have a transition through our passage, a transition whereby Jerusalem is no longer spoken of in the third person, but where Jerusalem starts to speak for herself. I love the way that we kind of get a false start with this. So notice that Jerusalem starts to speak for herself at verse 9, right at the end of verse 9, hence the quotation marks come in. But she seems to be held back by an understandable hesitance. She has messed up so badly and fallen so far. What can she possibly say? What can she possibly say to Yahweh? And so no sooner has she started, but she shuts up again. And the poet takes over once more. And it's only at the end of verse 11 that she finds her voice again. And this time she does keep going throughout most of the second half of the poem. And so, as I say, she's understandably hesitant. But look at what she does say in her first two utterances. There at the end of verse 9, the false start, as I called it just now. And then at the end of verse 11, where she gets going more properly. In those two utterances, three times she uses the language of look. It's translated in different ways. So in verse 9, behold. And then verse 11, look and see. Three times there. On two occasions, it's the same Hebrew word. On other occasions, a different one. But three times, the language of looking. So she's saying here, as she stutteringly starts to speak from the depths that she's in to God on high, she's saying to him, Yahweh, look. Look at the state that I'm in. Look at the state I'm in. What's she doing?
Well, surely she's appealing to his pity. Look at me. Look how despised I am this night. Look at my affliction this night. Look at how bedraggled and disheveled and broken I am. Look at me, Yahweh. She's appealing to his pity. And that seems, when you think about it, such a crazy thing to do, doesn't it? I mean, you think of a child and their parent has been angry with them because of some misdemeanor. And in that anger, the parent has meted out some punishment. And that child then, having been on the end of that anger and punishment, the child might then go to his or her grandparents and expect a bit of sympathy there, because the grandparents are kind of removed somewhat from the situation and have soft hearts. And so he or she might go to the grandparents expecting a bit of sympathy, a bit of pity there. But the child is hardly going to expect pity in that moment from the parents who has just been angry and meted out the punishment. And here's Jerusalem then. And she is addressing the very one who has instigated all her suffering because of her sin. She's addressing Yahweh, the one who has afflicted her, and she's appealing to him for pity. I mean, she says frankly, doesn't she, in verse 18, Yahweh is in the right, for I have rebelled against his word. He's right. He's not got the wrong end of the stick here. He's not been harsh and unreasonable. He's in the right. Well, how then, if that's the case, is she going to find any pity from him? In fact, this comes across most acutely, the strangeness of it all, in verse 20, where she says, look, O Lord. So it's again that look language. Look, O Lord, for I am in distress. My stomach churns. My heart is wrung within me. So it's similar stuff to verses 9 and 11. Just look at me. Look at the state I'm in. But then she continues, because I have been very rebellious. And so she's saying, look at the bedraggled state I'm in and have pity. But in the very same breath, she recognizes that the whole reason for the suffering and the affliction is that she's been rebellious. How then is she going to get any pity from the one against whom she's been rebellious and who has imposed the suffering on her? Surely we're seeing Jerusalem here deluded. It's a crazy expectation that there might be pity in Yahweh, the very one who has inflicted all this suffering. But no, I don't think Jerusalem is deluded here. I think rather that in these appeals to Yahweh for pity, look at me, Lord, I think she's showing that she knows her husband. She knows her husband. And she just has this instinct, this hunch, if you like, contrary to all reason, that somewhere in that divine heart, there lurks a tender compassion that might just look at this disheveled wreck who has caused her own downfall and doesn't have a leg to stand on. There's a tender compassion that might just look at her and feel pity nonetheless. And that's a right instinct that Jerusalem has. It's an instinct, I would suggest to you, that is vindicated by the very nature of this book of Lamentations. My Old Testament professor at Bible College, John L. Mackay, he has a commentary on Lamentations, and he makes a very helpful remark in his introduction, that the authors of Lamentations, they don't invite us ever really to sit in judgment on Jerusalem. Rather, they present Jerusalem in such a way that's calculated to arouse our pity. We're not being invited, the way this book's written, we're not being invited to join with those nations mentioned in verse 7 who gloat over Jerusalem's downfall. And in verse 21, who are glad when they hear of Jerusalem's downfall. I mean, Lamentations could have been written to encourage similar mockery and gloating in us. Stupid old Jerusalem, having made such a mess of things. But Lamentations isn't written in that kind of way. It's written to arouse our sympathy. And you say, well, okay, perhaps these poets are just very sensitive, tender-hearted men. But we believe that behind the human authors, there's a divine author, isn't there? There's the Holy Spirit. And so the great question is, why does the Holy Spirit cause Lamentations to be written in this tone? Not arousing our anger against Jerusalem or our mockery of Jerusalem, but arousing our sympathy for Jerusalem. I mean, you think even of verse 1 there and the way in which she's presented as a widow. Not as a whore, not as a disgraced, disgusting wife who has been sleeping around with other lovers, but as a widow. Again, it's a very sympathetic portrayal of Jerusalem. Why is the Holy Spirit allowing this tone to characterize the book? Well, surely it reflects the compassion of the ultimate author. It reflects the compassion of the Holy Spirit. It reflects the compassion of Almighty God. The pity, the tender mercy, that even though Jerusalem has sunk so low and is so filthy, to use that adjective that's used a couple of times in this chapter, there is still lurking somewhere in the depths of that divine heart a pity that Jerusalem understands it's worth appealing to. And so my second heading is, we should be spurred. And I mean then that when we find ourselves, and God forbid that we do, but if we find ourselves in a situation where we're in the depths, we're in the pig field in the far country, and we have nothing else to say to Yahweh. We have nothing we can say by way of explanation or excuse or mitigation. We can at least say this: Lord, look at me. Look at me. Look how broken I am. Look how disheveled I am. Look at where my foolishness has left me. And that's something worth doing because of this tender pity in the heart of God. Do you remember, again, Jesus' story in Luke 15? And that son eventually gets up from the pig field and he makes his way back to the father's house. And remember what we're told in Luke 15, verse 20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. He felt compassion for that boy shuffling along, his clothes torn, stinking, dirty, barely recognizable from the boy who had left him. And he's in that state because of his own stupidity and his own foolishness and his own rebellion. And yet, the Father feels compassion. It's astonishing. I'm saying that however deep the depths you may find yourselves in, never underestimate the compassion of God to reach down even to your misery, your self-inflicted, self-caused, stupid misery. Never underestimate the compassion and sympathy and pity of our Heavenly Father. We should be spurred that even when we're there, even when we're so low, there's still something we can do, still something to which we can appeal. The tender pity of our Heavenly Father. We should be sobered. We should be stirred. Thirdly, we should be staggered. We should be staggered. Staggered, I mean, that there is a way back then from the book of Lamentations. Staggered that Lamentations is not the end of the Bible story. Staggered that there is light and a future for the Bible's great narrative beyond this dark point that is reached here. It's interesting, I don't know why the ESV doesn't tell us this, the NIV helpfully does, and you'll perhaps be aware of it then, that at the poem we're looking at tonight, Lamentations 1, it's an acrostic poem. That is to say, verse 1 begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, verse 2 begins with the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and so it goes on. And that's why there are 22 verses. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And so we have that in this first poem, and three of the other poems in this book will also be acrostic poems. One of them is acrostic in a slightly different way, but three of them have this acrostic style. And again, then, it's a literary device, and it gives a certain beauty to the book. But again, I think there may well be some theological significance to it as well. It is perhaps imposing limits on the lamentation, imposing limits on the grief. The grief that's being poured out is not just endless, but it works its way from A to Z, as it were. And it will get to Z. There's an end to it. And I think that there's significance in that then. It's making this point that there's hope beyond lamentations. Yes, there must be lamentation. There must be grief because things have gotten so bad, but there's going to be something beyond the grief. There will be a Z. There will be a last letter of the alphabet. In other words, even at this terrible, terrible point in the Bible story, even here there's a sense in which Psalm 30 verse 5 is true. His anger is but for a moment. And it might be a long moment, and it might be an intense and severe moment, but even here, even with the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, his anger is but for a moment. In that connection, it's again John L. Mackay who very helpfully points out something that I guess ought to be obvious, but you can easily overlook it in the opening verse. How like a widow she has become. Doesn't say she has become a widow. How like a widow she's become. Just a hint, at least, that actually this marriage isn't over. That actually there's still a future for this marriage between God and his people. God still has plans for it. And we as New Testament people then, we know all about that. And how, in fact, God is eventually going to move this story on to that glorious place. Revelation chapter 21, verse 2. Where no longer is the people of God remotely widow-like. No longer does she have dirty clothes. Remember how in chapter 1 here and verse 9, we read of uncleanness in her skirts. It's menstrual flow. It's blood from her periods in her skirts. And it's just part of this picture of her being so disheveled. But it's all changed now in Revelation 21. I saw, verse 2, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Now she's beautiful. And my point here, and we don't have time anyway, isn't to go into all the details of how we get from Lamentations to Revelation 21. Point is just simply for us to be staggered that we do get from there to there. But this isn't the end. Surely, if anything, vindicates Paul's great words in Romans 5:20, it's that. You remember what Paul says in Romans 5:20? The law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And I just want us to just be amazed then at this God of grace tonight, who somehow can move the story on from Lamentations, who somehow can get his people from where they are here in this wretched, uglified state, this widow-like states, and can somehow get his people from Lamentations 1 to Revelation 21, where there is beautiful bride, gleaming, radiant, glorious. What a God. Have we begun even to scratch the surface of the grace of God? The God who isn't deterred by all this adultery and infidelity in the middle of the first millennium BC on the part of his people, but who will still plow on and still fulfill his purposes of beautifying his people and glorifying his people despite all of that. What a wonderfully gracious God. So we should be sobered, we should be stirred, we should be staggered, and then fourthly and finally, we should be steered. We should be steered. And steered then by what Jerusalem says in verse 12. In verse 12, she says, "Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see. Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. Look and see if there's any sorrow like my sorrow." Now, is that just rhetoric? You know, if one of my children is kind of sitting at the table and exclaims, "Oh, this is the worst homework assignment that has ever been produced in the history of the world," it would be rather pedantic of me to immediately launch a survey of every piece of homework that has ever been assigned in history to see if that claim is correct or not. It's just rhetoric. And is that what we're dealing with here? Just rhetoric. Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow. Perhaps. Or perhaps, I want to put it to you as I close. Perhaps this is a serious invitation. Look and see if there is any sorrow like Jerusalem's sorrow in BC 586. Perhaps the Holy Spirit, if not the poet, perhaps the Holy Spirit wants us to actually literally launch a survey and assess this claim for its merits. Wants us to ask, is there any sorrow? Is this the greatest sorrow there's ever been? Or is there another sorrow like Jerusalem's sorrow here? Perhaps the Holy Spirit wants us ultimately to come down with the answer, yes, there is a sorrow like this sorrow. In the rebuilt Jerusalem, or just outside of it, a few hundred years later, in the experience of Jesus, don't we have connections between what Jerusalem says of her suffering here and that later suffering? The way that she talks in verse 13 about fire being sent into her bones. What will Jesus cry out? I thirst. The way that we're told in verse 8 of her nakedness being seen. It's just the description of her shame. But of course, in Jesus' case, his nakedness will literally be seen. Such will be his shame at Calvary. The way in which she talks in verse 14 about my transgressions being bound into a yoke and then set upon my neck. Not a million miles away from the language that will be used of Jesus, or that already has been used of Jesus in Isaiah 53 verse 6. Yahweh laid on him the iniquity of us all, like a yoke laid it on him. Even the way in which we have that sudden transition at verse 14, the last part of verse 14, Yahweh has been spoken of, you know, the Lord in block capital letters, and then suddenly at the end of verse 14, as Jerusalem is really reflecting on her suffering at its height, suddenly it's the Lord in small letters. Different word, not Yahweh, Adonai, which speaks of just God in his raw, bare lordship, not his covenant relationship. A little bit like the way in which Jesus on the cross will suddenly transition from my Father, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing, to my God, why have you forsaken me? One writer on Lamentations says the special contribution of Lamentations is to confront us with the terrible reality of the wrath of God. And that's true in an abstract sense. But I'm saying that for us who, as we considered this morning, have sheltered under the wings of Jesus Christ, we should be steered by Lamentations 1, and particularly verse 12. We should be steered, not just to the wrath of God in some abstract sense, but to the wrath of God that was poured out on our Savior at Calvary. And we should cry out, oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant to you, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. Amen. Let's close.